you'll stand with me for the reading of God's Word from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. The account that Luke gives us here of Paul's and Silas's work in Thessalonica and in Berea. Acts 17, verse 1. Remember, as I'm reading, you're hearing God's inerrant and infallible word. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken the money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. It is the word that you've given to us that we might know you, know about you, know how you work, and how we can be exhorted and encouraged in our faith. And we pray that we would receive as such as we come together to this text now. Bless it and bless the words that are preached in spite of the one who preaches, that we might all come away from this text reminded of our faithfulness to you and how to walk with you more consistently every day. For this we will give you all the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you might remember when Jay Leno was hosting the Tonight Show, he used to do what was called Jay Walk, and he would go out with some question about history or literature or whatever, and ask people on the street questions, and usually get pretty funny answers. And one particular time, he went out and he said he asked this question. He said, "The classic novel, A Tale of Two Cities, is about what two rival cities?" And most people said New York and Boston. Not even close, but do you remember in that particular novel what the first line of the book is? It's probably the most famous. Now, it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. And what the novel is about is it has to do with the time period surrounding the French Revolution. And I love the book. I was mentioning earlier, I've read it twice, because it talks about a number of things, not just historically, in the anecdotal sense about that time period, but it's also a great story about somebody standing in the place of another so that even though they were sacrificed, the one to whom they stood in the place of would be able to live a very fruitful and happy life. The French Revolution itself is a very historic event. 1789 is when that took place. In fact, when I taught history, I tell Westerners especially that you and I, there's three dates that we need to know. You and I, there's three dates we need to know in Western civilization. Number one is 1066. Anybody want to tell me what happened in 1066?
Conqueror.
William the Conqueror, yes. The Battle of Hastings, the founding of modern Britain, the Norman invasion, exactly. Okay, 1789, I already gave you that one. What happened? Say the French Revolution. Excellent. Way to go. Okay. And then 1989, more recently, what happened in 1989? The Berlin Wall came down, the fall of communism. And what's important about those dates, if you go and you look through the weaving of historical tapestry that God in His providence has done, is you see very significant things happening to the church in terms of its advance on these particular dates, even though that's not the focus of what most historians write about. But it's important for us to know these things because we see in God's providence how it is that as the gospel especially went west, it went mostly west, some east, but mostly west, as it advanced, the impact that it had on civilization and how it was that it led to a number of significant developments in science and medicine and education. These are things that we need to know. We need to look at history not just in terms of the literal application of Scripture itself, but also that general revelation, as we call it, not special, which is the Bible, right? But that general revelation of how it is that God has worked throughout history. In this particular text, one of the things that I like to point out, and I think we're going to spend a good bit of time talking about this morning, is it really is a tale of two cities. It's a tale of two cities, that being Thessalonica and Berea, and how it is that they stand over and against each other as Luke in God's providence writes these things down, what it is that you and I can take away from it in terms of application about our own discipleship. What was it that was true about the church at Thessalonica, the city of Thessalonica, and those who were there who heard the word, and those in Berea? If you look in Scripture all throughout, and you see from the very beginning all the way through the book of Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, you have a very clear distinction between light and darkness. We talked about some of that last week. How you have the kingdom of God coming into the world. It's pushing out the dominion of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. The ruler who is now working is the spirit and the sons of disobedience, like Paul says in Ephesians, that his kingdom, Satan's kingdom, is being pushed out as the kingdom of God is advancing. But it does not happen quickly, we know that. And it's ongoing now. It's something that is taking place as the gospel advances in God's providence, as it is shared and as disciples take on and believe the truth and embrace it and appropriate it to their circumstances. We see light and darkness, the battle of the dominion of Christ and the kingdom of Satan always clashing, and how it is that manifests itself out in our daily lives and in the life of our church and in our work and everything else. You see the reality all over the New Testament especially is this war for control. This war for control. We're not going to go there, but if you look over at Revelation chapter 12, you see very plainly that the ruler has been cast out. That the adversary in the place of heaven, he was in the throne room of God, standing as the accuser night and day of the people of God. His power has now been taken away from him and he has been cast out. And you see in other places in the Bible, especially places where it is that there's an encounter with demons. Where do demons tend to dwell, by the way, in the Bible? Where do they hang out? Two places. Desert and water. Desert and water. Where is Jesus taken to be tempted by Satan? Into the desert. Okay, that's where the powers manifest. You see that Jesus overcomes him in that temptation, right? He has three things that are brought against him. Jesus resists the temptation of the adversary, and because of that, among other things, he demonstrates his worthiness to be the one to bring the kingdom of God and its message to bear as God gives that divine benediction finally at his baptism. But there's another place that they hang out, and that's water. What does Jesus do when he's asleep in the boat and this water kicks all up and they're all worried to death, they're going to drown? What does he do? He says, be still. He demonstrates power over the wilderness. He demonstrates power over the water, the places that demons tend to hang out. And what you have here in this battle between light and darkness, between Christ and Satan, is a very clear demonstration of the battle itself over history. This is the ultimate protagonist-antagonist story that you can find anywhere. And the battle has a lot of fronts. It has many manifestations, and in many ways, it inhabits our lives in terms of our walk with the Lord, how it is that we desire to please Him, the temptations that come against us, what we expose ourselves to, how it is that we deal with things that are brought against us. All of these things working themselves out on the private level, to be sure, in your walk with the Lord, but also in the corporate level, as a church. This morning, you're praying for a new pastor. Do you think that's just going to be something Satan's good with? Of course not. These are things that are behind the scenes. If you pull back the curtain and you see the battle that is going on, you see that the adversary is making war against the saints as much and as often as he possibly can. So what is it that you and I then are to do in that knowledge, knowing that, to be able to deal with those circumstances? Well, coming back, like I said a minute ago, it's mainly about discipleship. It's about how it is that you and I present ourselves before the Lord as faithful, disciplined followers of Him. If you're going to be able to deal with the circumstances of life, whatever it may be, if it's in your job or in your marriage or raising your kids or finding a new pastor, sifting through all of these things, what maybe there's some relationship breakdown in the life of the church which can threaten its stability. How is it that you're going to be able to navigate these things? It's going to be through knowledge and understanding and wisdom as it is presented in the Word of God. And there is no clearer distinction in the book of Acts, to be sure, between those who did it right and those who did it wrong, between Thessalonica and Berea. And that's what I want to talk about in the remainder of our time this morning, in contrasting those two cities and where it is that you find yourself. Are you more like those in Thessalonica, or are you more like those in Berea? How do you engage the war itself that is going on even now? Now, we know that Christ has the victory. We know Satan, the ruler of this world, John chapter 12 and other passages, he's been cast out. But he is warring against the saints until the final day. And the level of awareness that you have of that, and the means by which and the tools that you appropriate to engage that, are absolutely critical, not just in your own everyday discipleship, but in your very survival. How is it, if you take this seriously, how is it that you manifest yourself? What is it that it looks like in your life with respect to your own discipleship? Let's get a little bit of context here before we look at these two cities. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He's gone out again, and he's traveling on, we talked about the Via Ignatia last week, that old Roman road that was a conduit between a number of very important cities. There was a lot of commerce, a lot of trade, very influential people on this road. And so Paul, as he is going out on this road, and he's bringing the gospel to these places, he's bumping shoulders with power grabbers, leaders, all kinds of people along the way as he's trying to plant churches. This road goes from Neapolis. If you've got a modern-day Turkey, there is a place called Pamukkale, and it's one of only two, I think, in the world, deposits of calcium and some other, some of you may know better than I do, but anyway, I've been there, and it's heated by an underground volcano, and it's warm waters, but it's beautiful blue water, and it's made all these magnificent stone formations over the centuries. Neapolis is above that. It's at the very top of that hill. It's where Stephen was buried, for example. And so as Paul goes from there all along this road, he's bringing the gospel to bear in all these situations, whether it's individuals in the marketplace, we saw that last week, got in trouble for that, or it's planting churches and dealing with people and how it is that they respond to the Word of God all along the way. We looked at Philippi last time. Now they're going to stop in the provincial capital itself in Thessalonica to preach there in the synagogue. Now remember, before we get into this, Paul goes to the synagogues to preach first. Now why would he do that? Because he remembers that the gospel and going out, the command of Jesus is that the gospel would first go to whom? Say the Jews. The Jews first, right? To Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's where it is that he begins. He begins with the covenant people of God. Don't forget that. As we're going in this, he is going first to the covenant people of God, the Jewish people. That's who you are. You're the covenant people of God. If you are in Abraham, If you believe Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, correct? So in your heart of hearts, your very identity is that of Abraham's descendant. The gospel comes to us first. And in professing faith then, how is it that we respond to that, not just in terms of belief, but how it is that we live it out beyond that? So let's look at these two cities and how it was that they responded to the message and how it was that they appropriated the message. What was the level of resistance that was there in each one? And then I want you to just ask yourself, where do you fall? Are you more like those in Thessalonica or more like those in Berea? Look at Thessalonica, verses 1 through 9. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Let me just stop there for a second, because you can see this in Berea too. Notice the intentionality there that Luke has in mentioning women. This is certainly not a mistake. When the Christian faith first presents itself, it is the faith of the peasant, of the outcast, of the diminished, of which women were a part. Luke brings them to the forefront, and we see Paul's teaching on this, for example, in the book of Galatians, but he's bringing this to the forefront to remind us of the equality that is in Christ. That as men have had stature and place with divinity and deity all throughout the ages, that was not something that women could have. They didn't have the equal access, and now they do. Don't gloss over that. That's mentioned there for a reason. Verse 5, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, saying, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." This church, this place, along that road, that Ignatian road that we've talked about, was a provincial capital. It was a place of prominence. A number of very key, influential leaders lived there. And there's a lot of ground, by the way, that's covered. If you see there in verse 1, he talks about those cities going from Amphipolis to Thessalonica. That's about 100 miles. I don't want to walk 100 miles anytime soon, but Paul, being devoted and passionate in his missionary journey, that's the ground that they cover. Paul enjoyed a whole lot of success there in Thessalonica. They built a strong church. It was established. But it's not going to be without significant opposition, even as we're going to see here and later when Paul writes two letters to them, they're going to see a great deal of opposition to the church being established. "There were few Jews, but many God-fearing Greeks and women who converted." Now, why is that the case? Why would that have been so appealing to Greeks and to women? Well, I alluded to that some already. Is the narrowness of cultural Judaism and Roman paganism was absolutely exhausting people. It did not give them a sense of significance of who it was that they stood in terms of God Himself. They were tired of these, you know, ritualistic practices among the pagans that were so pervasive. The Christian gospel comes along and says to the women, "You matter. You are equal." It says to the downtrodden, "You matter. You are equal." It says to those who are not of high social status, "You are as important to God as the next person." That was not a message they were used to. Not at all. And so people are listening, and they're coming to faith, and they're being encouraged. Well, the Jews are obviously jealous of the conversions and their loss of their power base. And so these establishment Jews, not the ones, of course, who had converted, but these establishment Jews, people of great influence, went after them and their friends. But they're unable to engage them directly, and so what they do is they lie about them. They say that they're essentially, if you go back to verse 6, the latter part of it says, "These men have turned the world upside down, and they're advocating another king other than Caesar, Jesus." So they twist the words, they manipulate the circumstances, We saw last time that Paul and Silas had taken away the girl's demon that gave her the ability to divine and predict the future, and so that ruined a certain financial aspect in paganism that these people had. And now it's going to be just that much further with respect to authority and control, because that's what power brokers like. That's what the establishment Jews like, is to be in power and to have control. And sadly, it's not any different, unfortunately, even today in the sense and in the context of Christ's church. I've certainly seen it in 24 years of ministry of people who think they have a level of importance that supersedes everybody else's. Usually it has to do with how much money they give. It's the truth. And it's not unique to any one church. It happens in a lot of them. So what do people do when their power is threatened? Typically, they lie about them. That's typically what they do. Or they take the truth and they twist it in such a way as to be to their advantage, to diminish the person who is threatening that power base so that others will be able to see that as it's being talked about, so they won't have as much influence as they once did. That's what they're trying to do to Paul and Silas. They're trying to take away their authority and reestablish their own. They call them uncivilized. These men, they cause trouble. They cause trouble everywhere it is that they go. And this really is, again, it's one of the greatest challenges to the Christian faith, is the desire to be respected in the eyes of man and to have cultural acceptance and to have power, rather than to be devoted to the faith itself. And to let that be the power that emanates from us, not as that which exudes control over others, but that which gives us the empowerment to serve others. You see, that's really the great irony, is that Christianity empowers you. Gives you great power. You now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. To what ends? To have authority over others? No. You're empowered to serve. You're empowered to take a step back, to see the concerns and the needs of others as more important than your own. And to do whatever it is, as much as it depends upon you, to lift others up and to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. But sadly, and this is, again, it's true along the Christian waterfront in our culture, in our society, is that in so many churches, because of the desire for respect, the desire for power, eventually what happens to the church is it conforms to the world. It becomes more like the world. I'll tell you a phrase, and nobody said anything. I don't know if anybody's ever said this in here, okay? It's not a loaded statement. But I shudder when I hear, the church is like a business. It should be run like a business. I've heard this said by church leaders. It needs to be run like a business. No, it does not. It is not a business. It is the house of the faithful. It is the people of God with a different set of priorities, a different set of motives, which is what our sanctification is all about, what our growth in grace is all about. Listen to what David Wells says in one of his books. He's one of my heroes, a contemporary heroes in writing. But he says, when secularity infiltrates the church, usually through the means that are most common to us, through the things that resonate most with us, like having influence and having power, when that starts to infiltrate the church, that secular mindset is not there to eliminate religion, but to seek to redefine it. The world itself, he says, is not hostile. The world is hostile, he says, to biblical faith, but not to faith in general. If you were watching the news this past week, you saw one of the Democratic candidates, Marianne Williamson, was responding very forcefully against her own party to those who look down upon Southerners who practice faith and believe that prayer can do things like affect a hurricane. And we've heard people spoke in a derisive kind of fashion about doing that sort of thing, but people sincerely praying that God would do something about the storm, and elites, cultural elites, looking down on them as if they're just a bunch of hayseeds who don't have a clue. And she says, that's not a very smart thing to do. That's very condescending. They're praying. That's a good thing. Okay? And everybody's like, yay. Well, we all agree with that until, go a little bit deeper with Marianne Williamson. Do you think she's interested in your prayers? Do you think she's interested in the uniqueness of Christ that there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one way of salvation. You see, what cultural religion does is it takes the verbiage, it takes the attitudes, it takes the mindset of the world, and it makes it palatable for people inside the church because we want to be respected. And we like being in control. He talks about the syncretism in this book. I'll read a quote to you about Europe. He says, "It's quite telling that in Germany there are 30,000 clergy of all kinds, but there are 90,000 witches and fortune tellers. In France there are 26,000 Roman Catholic priests, but 40,000 astrologers, all coexisting with each other because they've become compatible with it in the ways that the biblical faith is not." So what they look for in the culture is they're fine with you being a person of faith. They're fine with you being religious. Just do it in moderation. And do it in such a way that conforms more to what's outside the walls than trying to have what's outside the walls conform to what's inside the walls. You see, the pervasiveness of the gospel is that it goes into the culture, and through conversion and discipleship, it then has an impact. It's supposed to be from the inside out. But all too often, it's sadly from the outside in, and a big part of that is just because our attitude towards discipleship. Look at verse 2 of chapter 17. Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, as far as we know, that's all that they did. Is that on the Sabbath day, they went in there, and Paul talked to them from the Bible. But outside of that, there was really no study. There was no application. There was no pursuit. Anything to speak of. Now, contrast that with Berea. Look at verses 10 through 15. After they go away to Berea, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea by night. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Same thing. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Big difference. Discipleship in one sense, which is probably 90% of the discipleship in the Western Evangelical Christian Church, only occurs on Sunday. Going into the Lord's house, opening up the Word of God, and worshiping, which is all good and is something we should be doing. But outside of that, there's virtually nothing. I mean, maybe there's a Bible study here and there, but what is our attitude towards the Word of God in terms of our own spiritual growth? Do we believe that the Holy Spirit teaches us every day or just one day in seven? Those in Thessalonica studied the Bible when they were in church. Those in Berea examined the Scriptures daily. They were listening very carefully to what Paul and Silas had to say. Now, they didn't have Genesis to Revelation. They had Genesis to Malachi. That's all they had at this point in time. But they're looking at the prophets. They're looking at the Word of God, and they're asking themselves the question, in terms of this message itself, which is so powerful, and it's resonating with them on every level, what is it that I need to do? Not just in coming to faith and believing the message, but in living this out. Berea was not an elite city like Thessalonica was. It was off the beaten path. And so there's not as many people who are desiring power and influence in the culture there as much as there were in Thessalonica. And that's probably a good thing, because that reduced the level of pressure on these people to the point where that wasn't something they aspired to. They really wanted to know the Word of God. They believed it, and they wanted to learn it. They were students of the Bible, and they wanted to figure out everything that they possibly could about the faith. I was talking this past week with a friend of mine, and we were talking about the kind of teaching which tends to be Sunday only, the time that we open the Bible, except maybe a Bible study during the week with a group of people, but those lessons, in the majority of churches, tend to be how-to kind of lessons. They tend to be very pragmatic. I'm going to preach 4 weeks on how to have a better marriage. I'm going to preach 10 weeks on how to bring Christ to bear in the workplace. I'm going to preach 6 weeks on how it is to resist temptation and sin in a fallen world. Very practical, very how-to. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No. But if that's all we're doing, that's not telling you about the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Figuring out, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how do I relate to each member of the Godhead? What is this salvation that we talk about being predestined from the foundation of the world, and yet I'm going to be held accountable for all of my actions in the day of judgment? What does it say about baptism? Is this just wet baby dedications, or does this actually mean something? You're not going to get that in a how-to sermon. You're going to get that in discipleship. Both in the church, in the synagogue, in the gathering of God's people, through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word, and I'm a firm believer in expositional preaching because it leaves no stone unturned. You know what I mean by that, right? Verse by verse. Start in a book, go through a book. But also in engaging these questions as they come up, not just in church, but also in our devotional lives. I mean, if you love the Lord, you want to know everything about Him. What He's revealed for us to do. The end part of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. We don't try to figure out whether we're... I'm going to throw this out because I'm pretty sure your church that probably understands these terms since you are so well. Discipled are the decrees infralapsarian or superlapsarian? You know what my answer to that is? Who cares? That's God's secret stuff. I don't waste time on that. But what He's revealed, not just in how to resist sin, but what does it mean to be baptized in Christ, is that all of these things, daily examining the Scriptures. And we don't have an excuse anymore. You know, for 1,500 plus years, Christians didn't have access to the Bible. Only the priests had access to it. And now you can get it in any translation you want. You can get genuine leather. You can get bonded leather. You can get hardback. You can get whatever kind of study Bible you want. We've got it all right there in front of us. And preachers are really the worst. True confession time. For years, I studied the Bible because it's my job. I didn't study the Bible because I wanted to learn about Christ. And became very convicted by that, among some other things. But if your job required you, wherever it is that you are right now, they say, you know what, in order for you to get this next promotion, we need for you to go do 4 weeks of continuing education and get a certificate so that we can promote you to the next level and have more pay. We'd be all over it. And Jesus says, do you want to know me more deeply? Do you want to know who I am? Do you want to grow in grace? Our response tends to be, I'll get to it when I have time. Where's the urgency there? You see, Thessalonica was the settled, established, complacent believer. Berea was the passionate believer. And not just in their own understanding of discipleship itself on the personal level, but as Paul is preaching and teaching these things to them, and knowing what the adversary is all about, knowing what the culture is all about, is they're learning more and more so that the church there will survive. Because light fights darkness, and darkness fights light. Gallup says that 92% of Americans own a Bible, 14% actually study it. You know, again, I can't make any assessments or any judgments except on myself, but you know, where do you fall in all this? Are you one who examines the Scriptures daily because you know there's a war going on, you know that the adversary comes off the reservation as much as he possibly can to come against you as an individual and as a church? Are you studying daily to learn these things, to enrich your devotional life with Christ, to know Him better? Or is it something you do when you can get to it? Our call as believers is not to withdraw. It's to engage. Theologians like to distinguish between, in this world, the church militant. Militant. That means we are soldiers. we've sung the hymn, that we have a responsibility to engage the culture with the weapons of the Spirit, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, using the tools that God has given to us, and to be active in doing that. That only comes when we move out of complacency. The effectiveness of that cannot happen until we move out of complacency and we move into a mindset of engagement. And the only way you're going to know how to engage is by enriching your own walk with Christ. And that's something that you and I have to take seriously, not just as a Lord's Day exercise or a Sunday school exercise or a weekly Bible study exercise, but it's something that's the continuing education that's going to move us to the next level. That's what he calls us to. So are we more like Thessalonica or are we more like Berea? Can't answer that question. That's a question you have to ask. But I trust that the Lord will guide all of our consciences and our minds and our spirits as we pray. Heavenly Father, these words from Luke telling us about this ministry tell us an awful lot about you, an awful lot about what's going on, an awful lot about the work that is to be done, and how it is that you want us to be prepared for these things. But even beyond the engagement and the survival concept itself, Lord, we want to know you. We want to know the God we worship and that we love better, the God who loves us so deeply. And so we pray that we would be more noble in our minds, that we would be active in our learning, and that we would come to your word as often as we have opportunity, not to see it as a place of convenience or obligation, but as a place of understanding, discipleship, and love. Work that within us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.